James is a difficult book to teach. It's difficult to prepare the lessons. And the reason is that there's just so much material. Every verse is so deep and so rich, it's hard to know when to stop and start and move on to the next verse and start to collect material for it. There's just so much out there in the book of James. James is also an uncomfortable book. It's uncomfortable to read. It's uncomfortable to study, because as you read and look at the book of James, you do see just how far away we are from that perfect ideal, the way we should be. And, you know, as I read and studied the book of James, I think if you can read that book and not be uncomfortable, then you're either the best person on the planet or the worst, because I think most of us will feel uncomfortable as we look at the book of James, and perhaps even particularly so in the verses we're going to look at here today, dealing with wisdom. Let's start with verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. The question that introduces this section is a challenge. If you claim to be wise, then demonstrate your wisdom with the works that true wisdom will produce. God's law is for living, and his truth is something that we have to apply in our lives. The Bible nowhere places much value on knowledge that just stays in your head. Nothing is really known until it reshapes your life and changes the way you live and interact with people in this world. And for this reason, what we're going to see here is that the way of wisdom is the way of obedience. It's following God's law and doing things and acting. You know, some commentators think that James comments here about wisdom in verse 13are specifically directed back to the teachers or the would-be teachers he talked about in verse 1. Well, he may still have those in mind, but what we're going to see here is that James thinks and tells us, in fact, that this wisdom is available to all, not just to teachers. This is something we can all ask for and receive. In chapter 2, James told us about a real, living, active faith, and he said it had to show itself in works. Well, he's going to tell us something very similar here about true wisdom. True wisdom, like a living, active faith, has as much and perhaps more to do with how we live than with what we think or even maybe what we say. It's how we live. That shows whether we're a wise person. Well, this view of wisdom, of course, is very different from how our modern world views wisdom. But James, not surprisingly, is perfectly aligned with how the Old Testament viewed wisdom. In the Old Testament, wisdom was a way of life. It was the conduct. It was the attitude of a godly person. And that's how James is describing it here. But James also talks about the meekness of wisdom. And those are two subjects that you rarely hear together in our modern world. Meekness and wisdom. The lives of many today who would like to be thought wise and the expert show us what they think about meekness. And what they think about meekness is probably what the Greeks in James's day thought about meekness. They did not think of it as a virtue. In fact, one famous Greek philosopher put it first in his list of moral faults. Meekness was at the top of his list of things not to be. Well, of course, for the Christian, though, meekness is a virtue. And meekness is a virtue, in fact, for anyone, even for the Greeks, even though they didn't understand it. Matthew 11, verse 29 tells us that Jesus was meek. Our perfect example was meek. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who are meek. Christian meekness is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength, great strength, incredible strength. It's been called a self-subduing gentleness. It's a good definition for meekness. Incredible strength. And meekness goes with wisdom. Meekness of wisdom, James tells us. Christian meekness involves our understanding of our place in this world, our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow men. That understanding is wrapped up inside meekness. And when we have that understanding, we have the meekness of wisdom that James is talking about here. Meekness is a virtue. And Jesus gave us the perfect example of meekness to follow. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Verse 14 shows us the opposite of meekness, which is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, jealousy, of course, is not always a bad thing. In fact, the Greek word used here for jealousy is where we get our word zeal or zealous. And John 2:17 tells us that Jesus himself was consumed by zeal for the house of the Lord, house of God. But the problem is that this true, unselfish zeal for God that we should have sometimes lies very close to a harsh, self-centered zeal that is motivated by selfish ambition and jealousy. It is that type of jealousy that Paul so frequently condemns throughout Scripture. Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, 20. And it's that same type of zeal, that same type of bad jealousy that James is condemning here. It's jealousy motivated by selfish ambition and envy. The Greek word translated selfish ambition here, it's very rarely used. In pre-New Testament occurrences, in Aristotle, for example, it was used to denote the narrow partisan zeal of a politician. And that understanding fits, I think, very well with how James is using that term here. One commentator said it's an inclination to use unworthy and divisive means for promoting one's own self-interests. Now, if that doesn't sound like a politician, I mean, that's a political word. Some who pride themselves on their wisdom and on their understanding were instead displaying jealous, bitter partisanship. And that's the opposite of the meekness of true wisdom that James would have us to display. The church does not have political parties. Now, even though we sometimes see within it the same sort of conservative versus liberal battles we see outside in the political world, the church does not have political parties. We do not have political factions. And when you see those political parties and those cliques breaking apart in the church, what you're seeing is not the result of true wisdom, but rather you're seeing selfish ambition and jealousy. Now, certainly, some battles are worth fighting. In fact, some battles must be fought if we're to be pleasing to God. But the old adage remains true, and that is that little men make big issues out of little issues, and they do that to cause great harm to the body of the Lord. And we need to make sure that if we're fighting a fight, that it is a fight worth fighting, and it is a fight that we must fight, and not breaking apart into these political factions that James is talking about here. And people of this sort should never boast about wisdom, he says. If you're boasting about wisdom while you're displaying jealousy and selfish ambition and envy, then you're giving lie to the truth. We should note here that James is contrasting division and truth. Over and over again, the formation of a split here and a split there has been justified as standing for the truth. And certainly sometimes that justification is perfectly correct. A stand for the truth was required. A separation was required. Absolutely. But if we're doing that, we need to make sure we are doing it because we're standing for the truth and not from some other motive that James is talking about here. So many times, splits are personality driven rather than doctrinally driven. And that comes from selfish ambition and envy, personality driven dispute like that. If we're really standing for the truth, let's not forget the truth that we're reading right here in James chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. In verse 15, James contrasts false wisdom with the true wisdom that comes down from above. True wisdom comes only from God. Proverbs 2 verse 6, for example, tells us that the Lord gives wisdom. That's why it can be found only by asking God, as James told us back in chapter 1. The wisdom that displays selfishness and envy has quite a different nature, quite a different origin. James describes that false wisdom with three adjectives. First, it is earthly. Not heavenly, it's earthly. Earthly, as used here, means transitory, weak, imperfect. Paul had the same thought in mind in Philippians 3 verse 9. When he said the enemies of the cross of Christ set their minds on earthly things, not on heavenly things, but on earthly things. That's describing this false wisdom. A second adjective that he uses is unspiritual. And that Greek word depicts the part of man where human feelings and human reason reign supreme, where you give no thought for what God would have us to do. Unspiritual, where man's wisdom is reigning supreme. And that's the origin of this false wisdom. God plays no role in the understanding of an unspiritual man. In every other New Testament occurrence of that Greek word, it's contrasted with spiritual. See, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me remind you, all the scriptures here are in the class notes. They're available on the website, listed at the bottom of the handout, thywordistruth.com. We'll also see the same word used when we get to Jude, verse 19. The third adjective that James uses to describe this false wisdom is devilish. Literally, it pertains to demons. You just gotta love James. He's never one to mince words. This false wisdom comes from the devil. It's devilish. Demonic. The word he uses occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. And it could refer to wisdom that is demonic in nature, or demonic in origin, or probably both. That type of wisdom, of course, does not produce the type of life that God wants us to have, the type of life that comes about through true wisdom. James has told us here that this false wisdom is characterized by three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In each of these descriptions, there's a direct contrast to the true wisdom that comes only from God. Wisdom that is heavenly. Wisdom that is spiritual. Wisdom that is divine in its origin. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. In verse 16, James justifies the harsh verdict on false wisdom that he just gave by showing us the effects that that false wisdom produces. He's already singled out jealousy and selfish ambition. But now he points out how these attributes in a person inevitably lead to disorder and lead to every vile practice, every evil work, the King James says. The Greek word used here for disorder is one that we should immediately pick up on as a main theme in the book of James. It was used in chapter 1, verse 8. It was used in chapter 3, verse 8. Talking about the double-minded man and the double-speaking tongue. It's a major theme in the book of James. We're going to see it at length when we get into chapter 4 next week. The Greek word used here for disorder denotes a restless, unsettled state. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. If you recall back in that chapter, he had been pleading with the Corinthians to refrain from an unbridled and an unorganized display of their spiritual gifts in the worship assembly. And he reminded them that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And that Greek word he used for confusion is the same word that James is using here to tell us it comes from this false wisdom, disorder, confusion. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. In just a few moments, James will be telling us about peace. So it's the same theme that Paul brought out to the Corinthians. Confusion and disorder will inevitably break out in the church when Christians and their leaders are focused on pursuing their own ambitions and their own partisan agendas, and they toss the word of God behind their back, as the prophets of old used to describe Israel doing. That sort of situation leads to every vile practice. You look around us in the denominational world today, you see homosexuals being elevated to whatever they call them up in the hierarchy of their priesthood. Every vile practice, you see it all around us today. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. In verse 17, James has already described he's already described what the wisdom of from above is not. He's now going to tell us what it is. James, what is it? What does it do? What is it like? He's going to tell us that right here. And he again does so with a series of adjectives. James' description of wisdom here reminds us of Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We mentioned that section last week when we talked about self-control. But if we look at Galatians 5 and recall the fruits of the Spirit, we see some resemblance. There's not an exact verbal resemblance between the two, but we see the same themes coming through each. Both talk about humility and peaceableness and upright behavior. Interestingly, though, what Paul says about the Spirit, James says about wisdom. And that similarity, coupled with the fact that James either never directly mentions the Holy Spirit, or perhaps only once does, and we'll talk about that issue when we get to chapter 4, verse 5, has caused some to say that in James's mind, this wisdom from above may be, in his mind, the Holy Spirit sent from above that gave us the inspired Word of God. Because as we see what James is describing to this wisdom from above, other parts of the Bible ascribe to what the Holy Spirit gives us. And the Holy Spirit, of course, does give us wisdom from above that we have in the inspired Word of God. Well, how is this wisdom from above described? The first overarching attribute is its purity. It is unadulterated by the wisdom and the philosophy of man. True wisdom is free from any stain or any blemish. And to have this true wisdom ourselves, we must, as James has been telling us throughout this book, keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Keep ourselves unstained from the world. If we allow stains onto us, then we cannot display this true, pure, unstained wisdom as God would have us to do. James also tells us that this wisdom is peaceable. The Old Testament, of course, tells us this as well. Proverbs 3:17, the path of wisdom is peace. And Paul, of course, listed peace as a fruit of the Spirit. The James of Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21 that we talked about in our introductory lesson, that James, the author of this book, was a peacemaker. There was much at that time that tended toward disarray and disorder as the Greeks and the Jews were having conflicts. James constantly labored to keep peace within the church and peace between those two groups. And that's this peacefulness of true wisdom that we're reading about here. Why is wisdom peaceable? Because James tells us it's gentle. It's open to reason. 2 Corinthians 10:1 tells us that Jesus was characterized not just by meekness, but by gentleness also. The person who is open to reason. Now, literally, that means easily persuaded. But we have to be careful here. James does not mean easily persuaded in the sense of being weak and gullible and just believing anything that comes along. Believe me, that's not wisdom. But rather in a sense of a willing deference to others, particularly, of course, on matters of opinion, which I think as we move through here, we'll see that was the controversy going on here. It seems to have been the source of the disputes, these matters of opinion. And Paul is saying, well, listen to the other side. Don't just get set in your partisan political way and close your ears, but listen to what they're saying. You may be able to convince them. They might be able to convince you. But true wisdom will listen and will be open to that. It does not mean perhaps as much easily persuaded as readily persuaded, willing to listen, and possibly also winning the other side when they listen to you as well. This verse also tells us that it's certainly not wrong to express an opinion. That doesn't mean you're being divisive if you're expressing an opinion. How can being easily persuaded and open to reason be a virtue if no one's allowed to express their opinion? Of course we can express our opinion. But that means we must do so in the spirit of true wisdom that James is talking about here. Wisdom is full of mercy. Wisdom is full of good fruits. And James provides a definition of mercy back in chapter 2. It is that love for the neighbor that shows itself in action. How can I say I'm merciful to someone if I don't do anything for them when I see them hurting? That's mercy. The next attribute is without impartiality. And that may be the most difficult of these to define. Commentators go back and forth on it. The one definition that I like, though, was unwavering, not doubting, not being divided, because there's our theme again. Not being divided. It fits best with the context. Not of two minds. And finally, this wisdom from above is without hypocrisy, without insincerity. It's genuine. It does not have show or pretense. It doesn't flaunt its own intelligence or its own cleverness. It knows that God is the source of true wisdom, not man. Verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Here's what one commentator said about verse 18. The third chapter of James has proved to be a most concentrated and challenging piece of teaching. Every verse has had its point to make, and each one of deep importance for our Christian lives. Yet none surpasses in significance the final verse. Verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In verse 18, James singles out for special emphasis one particular attribute of true wisdom, and that is its peaceableness. And this emphasis on the part of James is likely his fervent desire to eradicate what he must have seen around him in bitter, contentious quarrels and disputes that seem to have been rending the church at that time. The peace produced by true wisdom was notably absent, apparently. Now, there's a difficulty in this verse that the commentators go back and forth on. And that is whether the verse is a statement about what peacemakers produce. That is, do they produce this fruit of righteousness? Or is it a statement about something promised to a peacemaker, that they're promised the fruit of righteousness? And like most of these difficult semantic controversies that commentators spill a lot of ink on, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because both will likely be true. It is something that we help harvest as we sow peace, but then it's also a blessing that we enjoy once we have done that. Whatever's going on here, with this peacefulness, James is telling us it's the opposite of the quarrels and the bitter disputes and the selfish ambition and the envy that James was seeing at work around him. Righteousness to James, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 20, is conduct that is pleasing to God. It includes all the virtues we saw in verse 17. It's the opposite of every vile practice that we saw in verse 16. This entire verse reminds us of Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Righteous, they shall be called the sons of God, doing things that are pleasing to God. One commentator ended chapter 3 by saying how very important Christian fellowship is. A harmonious fellowship of believers is the soil out of which grows the whole life that is pleasing to God. If we are a part of a harmonious fellowship of believers, a harmonious group that is displaying these attributes of true wisdom, then from that soil grows the life that is pleasing to God. And if we don't have that soil, selfish ambition, envy, every vile practice. It's from that soil. That's why harmony and peace is so important. Now, does the Bible teach peace at any price? Absolutely not. There are some lines that must be drawn, and we will draw them. But we must never forget the importance of peace and harmony in God's plan for His kingdom. Chapter 4. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In Job chapter 28, verse 12, Job asked, where shall wisdom be found? And we're going to find that James's answer is very similar, perhaps even the same, to the answer that Job gives later in the book, in verse 28 of chapter 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. James is going to tell us that also, but he's going to put it in his own way. In verse 1 of chapter 4, as James did back in chapter 3, verse 13, James uses a question to introduce the next topic. And in this case, the topic is one that naturally arises from what he's just been talking about. James has suggested already there's a connection between jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder. And now he specifies more clearly what he means by disorder. And he portrays the way it's produced by jealousy and selfish ambition. In place of disorder, James now uses wars and fightings, extreme cases of disorder. As with our English words, those Greek words are most often used to describe physical conflicts. But both words could be used, however, to describe verbal conflicts as well. And in fact, that's how Titus 3:9 uses it when Paul tells Titus to avoid quarrels. And that same word is the one that's used here. That word is used translated fightings here in verse 1 of chapter 4. So perhaps it seems more likely in the context, we've been talking about sins of the tongue, for example, that James has in mind here verbal disputes that he's characterizing here as wars and fightings. And these wars and these fightings were apparently accompanied by harsh words and criticism and slander and the general misuse of the tongue that James talked about in chapter 3 and that he'll come back and talk more about later in chapter 4. As one commentator noted, it's deplorable that the Christian church has so often been characterized by such bitter controversy. And although I'm sure that commentator was speaking about Christendom at large, sadly, his statements could often be applied to the Lord's church as well. The Jewish philosopher Spinoza said this, "I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily to one another such bitter hatred, that this, rather than the virtues that they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." Close quote. And that's a sad statement indeed. Some battles, as I've mentioned, are not only worth fighting, we have to fight them if we're going to be pleasing to God. We must defend the faith. We're told to do that. We'll talk more about that when we get to Jude. Absolutely. But even then, they must be fought without sacrificing in any way, our Christian principles and our Christian virtues. There are battles that must be fought, but we must never sacrifice in fighting those battles. Our Christian principles and our Christian virtues, everything we do must be done out of love. Love for God, love for man, love for His Word, that must be our motive. If we sacrifice our Christian principles and our Christian virtues to win a battle, then we've lost the war. Why does James choose this type of vocabulary from the war? Why does he choose these extreme, some would say, Greek words to describe what's going on here? Is it because it's the only way he could describe it? No. It's because it's the only way he could describe the horror of it. Just how bad it is. He went all the way to wars and battles. If you want to know how horrible war was, go back and read about the wars of that time and what all they caused. It's horrible today. But it was really horrible back then. And that's the image that came to their mind. They probably thought, well, this isn't that bad. Yeah, we have some disputes here, and I may have said some things. But no, James brings it home. This is how bad it is. Let me tell you how bad it is. I'm going to use these words of war, fighting. In a moment, he's going to say murder. Now, we don't know the specifics that motivated James' comment here. We don't know what the dispute was. He doesn't tell us. But it's very noteworthy to me that James was more bothered here by the selfish spirit and the bitterness that was going on than by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. And what that tells me is that these were over matters of opinion. Because when I read the book of James, I don't see someone who is reluctant to weigh in on a matter of the faith. He's done it already in this book, and he'd do it in a second. I think what he was seeing around him was matters of opinion that had led to such rancorous, bitter disputes in the church. And I think that's what was behind all this. Another thing that makes me think that is the word he used. We talked about the word, political factions, political parties, partisanship. The words he's using also tell me these were just matters of opinion that were causing these disagreements. And so what was the source of these quarrels? That also tells me these were matters of opinion. Because he says, your passions, waging war in your members. The Greek word for passions is a term that simply means pleasure. We get our English word hedonism from it. It denotes sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. And that type of sinful, self-indulgent pleasure, waging war in our members, is the source of this type of quarrel that James is talking about here. The picture that James paints is of someone standing ready at a moment's notice to declare war on anyone who would stand in their way of some personal gratification or some desire on which they set their heart. They're waiting for the bugle call, and they will march out to battle at the first sign of someone who dares cross them on some personal gratification or personal desire that they have. That's the picture that James is painting here. And let's keep going. Verses 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In the first half of verse 2, this evil desire causing the bitter disputes in the church is made even more explicit. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel, you fight. The pattern used here focuses on the way that jealousy and envy inevitably lead to hostility and quarrels and wars and murder. In Matthew 15, verse 10, the chief priest's decision to deliver Jesus to Pilate was motivated by envy. The same Greek word used right here. The persecution suffered by the church was motivated by what? Jealousy. Zeal. Acts 5:17, 13:45. The same Greek word used here. But is James seriously accusing his readers here of murder? Note from chapter 3:13 and chapter 4, verse 1, he's saying, among you, he's not talking to the outside world, he's talking within the church. Well, interestingly, some commentators say he may have been. Some of the early Christians we know came from the radical zealot movement. They went around assassinating Roman leaders and Jewish collaborators. We know that one of the apostles, Simon, was a zealot. He must have had some interesting discussions with Matthew, the tax collector. There were zealots in the church, no doubt. Some commentators think maybe there was a group of zealots and James was having to remind them, you have to leave all that behind. That's totally opposite of what you must be in Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. And believe me, I don't think it stretches anyone's imagination to think some killing was going on in the Middle East over something religious. But while James may have had literal murder in mind, another and perhaps better interpretation is that he's still talking about attitude here rather than action. You know, when Jesus explored the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, when he explored that in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he speak about? Anger? Name calling? Was Jesus exaggerating when he brought that under the category of murder? Was John exaggerating when he said anyone who failed to love his brother was like Cain? In 1 John chapter 3? Perhaps rather it is we who are not viewing those sins seriously enough. Maybe it's we who look at that and say, oh, well, that's not murder. Are we sure? Those evil behaviors can be traced back to a desire on our part to have more than we have. Envy, covetousness. Is it really the case that envy and jealousy and sinful pleasures lie behind many disputes in the church? The participants would certainly deny it, but experience tells us it's the case. And not only does experience tell us it's the case, the Holy Spirit of God tells us it's the case right here in James chapter 4. That is what's lying behind a lot of the disputes, the personality-driven disputes that we see around us a lot. In the second half of verse 2, leading on into verse 3, James answers the question as to why this desire to have is frustrated. Why don't we have what we want? James says it's because we haven't asked properly. You don't have because you don't ask. Well, oh yes, you ask, James says, but your asking is done with selfish motives, and it's for that reason you don't receive. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus promised, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you." But of course, Jesus meant there, as James means here, an asking that has its focus and its motive grounded in the will and the word of God, not on our own sinful, self-indulgent pleasures. One commentator noted, "God bestows not gifts only, but the enjoyment of them, but the enjoyment that contributes to nothing beyond itself, is not what he gives in answer to prayer and petitions to him that have no better end in view." And if that's the kind of prayer we're making, it's not really a prayer at all. Calvin summed it up succinctly. God does not permit us undisciplined asking. Verse 4. James is just getting warmed up. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James' dependence on the Old Testament is so clearly seen in his opening address here in verse 4. The King James Version that I just read has "ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's not what the Greek says. The Greek has only the word adulteresses, the feminine noun. Why the feminine form? It is the Old Testament that provides the answer to that question. As the prophets told us, God had joined himself with Israel by graciously electing them and bringing them into a covenant relationship with himself. And that relationship in the Old Testament was frequently portrayed as a marriage between God and Israel, with Israel, of course, being the bride. And we see that, of course, brought over with the church. You look back in Isaiah 54, or Jeremiah chapter 2, and when Israel left, it was characterized as adultery. And Israel became an adulteress because Israel turned her back on her husband, on God, and left to serve other gods, false gods. Jeremiah 3:20, "As a faithless wife leaves her husband, so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And of course, that's a major theme in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful harlot is used to mirror the unfaithful Israel and Israel's relationship with God. "Israel has played the harlot," Hosea 2 verse 5, "deserting her first husband, the Lord, in order to pursue other lovers, Baal and other false gods," Hosea 2 verse 7. "Yet the Lord promises to show mercy to his people. You will again be called my husband," Hosea 2 verse 16. "For the Lord promises, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness," Hosea 2 verse 20. Jesus made use of the same imagery in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, when he called those who rejected him an adulterous generation. They had turned their back on their true husband. One more aside. We must never forget in our society today that an attack on marriage is an attack on the church, an attack on the Lord's church. When God describes his relationship with his people, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, he describes it in terms of a marriage. A marriage. God ordained marriage. God created marriage. God defined marriage. Man cannot change it. And when men look around and start calling things marriages that are not marriages, but are in fact abominations and vile practices, that casts a bad light on the church. Because the Word of God says the church is like a marriage. And so if we're looking for a line in the sand to draw, there's a lot of them, but there's one right there. They are not marriages. And there are already persecutions going on in states that have legalized homosexual marriages. There are Christian adoption agencies that have had to close their doors because otherwise they would be forced to have children adopted by homosexual couples. There are religious organizations that are losing their tax-exempt status because they will not open their building to homosexual marriages. Already going on. We're looking for a line in the sand. There's one right there. James' use of the term adulteresses in verse 4 characterizes his readers, his listeners, as the unfaithful people of God. Although part of God's chosen people in the church, they, like Israel of old, have turned to serve other gods. They have become unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God. They've sought friendship with the world, and they are committing spiritual adultery in doing that, making themselves enemies of God. When a believer lives in a way that is characteristic of this world and not the world to come, he demonstrates his allegiance. His allegiance is to this world, and it is not to God. He's seeking friendship with the world. And to do that is to reject friendship with God, just as Judah and Israel of old sought to obtain alliances with Egypt and other countries because they did not trust in God, and they turned their back on God and went after Baal and false gods. James is telling us that can happen today when we display our friendship with the world. We're displaying our enmity to God. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? It's a very difficult verse. Some commentators say verse 5 explains the seriousness of any flirtation with the world by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands a total and unreserved allegiance to him. But that's not the only possible interpretation of this. What does the term spirit in verse 5 refer to? Some have it refer to the Holy Spirit. Some have it refer to the spirit of man. In that situation, James would be making a point about the human tendency toward jealousy and envy. And there is some textual support for that. The term translated envy here is always, everywhere else, given a negative connotation in the biblical Greek. It's never used anywhere else to refer to God. And James has already used the exact same word to refer to human, sinful attitudes. Same about the word yearn or desire. It's never used elsewhere to refer to God. But another commentator says, well, it's not used elsewhere, but it wouldn't be impossible to use those for God. And so perhaps this is talking about the Holy Spirit here. But another difficulty is, what is the Old Testament verse that James is referring to here? You can look for it, and there's not a word-for-word comparison that we can find. It doesn't closely reproduce any Old Testament text. And there's some answers there. If he's referring to the Holy Spirit, then the most likely answer is that James is doing what we often do, and that is just giving a paraphrase of an amalgam of Old Testament verses, many of which I could list here, and they're in the notes, that give this very thought. But another possibility is that James may be saying here, as one commentator paraphrases it, or do you think that the Scripture speaks in this meaningless way, that the Spirit he may dwell in us yearns with sinful jealousy? In other words, James may be saying, or do you think somewhere in the Old Testament it says that he made within us some spirit that's intended to be jealous and yearn with spiritual jealousy? And he'd be saying, of course not. That's meaningless. That would also solve the issue of why this verse isn't in the Old Testament. He's telling us it's not in the Old Testament. He's saying, you think that's in there somewhere? It's not. The Greek is difficult, and there are many different interpretations. It is possible, though, that he's referring here to the Holy Spirit, or he could be referring here to the spirit of man. Which view is correct? It's a close call. But personally, I think someone like James, so steeped in the Old Testament, so steeped in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, would not choose these words to describe the jealousy of God when everywhere else they're used to describe the sinfulness of man. And he's used them in that same sense earlier in his letter. Next week, we will start in verse 6, and we will go all the way to the end of chapter 4. I thank you very much for your attention here today.